Gracious God, make us tall enough so we can see our salvation and our opportunities with those around us, especially the poor of mind and body and spirit, and that we might be led to give, to share, and to hope, and to live in the promises that come through this strange Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen. Bible class number 20. Oh, I forgot to start it with a roll of tape. My name is Elmer Witt, and it's Sawed Off Shyster. That's not me, that's Zacchaeus. And Luke 19, 1 to 10. A reminder that for those of you who maybe weren't here all of the week, that's what we've been dealing with mostly this week up here on this board, the 10 meals in Luke. And on the basis of a book that Sir Daniel is holding in his hand over there, great. The title is
Dining in the Kingdom of God.
And Eugene Leverdier from the University of Chicago wrote that. And these are the meals that are listed in Luke and that listed in that book as well. We did the banquet at Levi, the dinner with Simon the Pharisee. We did hospitality at Martha's Wednesday. And today, hospitality at Zacchaeus, at Zacchaeus' house. And in between, we stuck in the story about a banquet that Jesus told with the loving father or the prodigal son. Some of these, we pointed out, were formal meals, big meals, dinner events, and where discussion was held. And in the non-Jesus type meals, often a rather brutal or getting drunk kind of a place. But with Jesus, Luke focuses on what Jesus is saying and doing in this place and a little bit of his exchange with others. In the hospitality ones, the noon meal of the Pharisee at Martha's and at Zacchaeus and also at Emmaus, where they say, you know, come and eat with us. Then the focus is more on the intimacy of it, of friends or acquaintances getting together, and still meals as the thread. And as Leverdier says in his book, however he really pronounces his name, that these are all signals about the Eucharist, about the Holy Supper. That what Jesus did here at the Last Supper wasn't simply inserting a meal, but that all of these and all of his life and all of his ministry was about this Last Supper, his suffering and death, the remembrance of his suffering and death and resurrection. And so for the Lucan community who was having trouble dealing with the celebration of the Eucharist, they were being reminded by Luke all the way through the life. That Eucharistic meal is a reminder all the way about Jesus. And so when we go, we are confronting, meeting the living body and blood, the bread and the wine of Jesus Christ in all of his life. And therefore, when Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me," it makes all kinds of sense, not just for the night in which he was betrayed, but for his whole life, the story that was being retold again and again. And Eucharistic hospitality was a big portion of that, that welcome, that all were welcome to the meal. And hospitality is a big theme in Luke and in these stories as well. And Eucharist's hospitality, of course, was related to justice and to concern for the poor, as well as the repeated announcement of salvation. Let's take a look at the text and then again allow for some time for some comments that I've picked up or that I've dreamt up so that you can react to those, and then we'll have a discussion about it. And the three tiers that we've been working with, the usually pretty obvious, what really happened then, of the story that Jesus have told, what happened with Zacchaeus, Jesus, family, grumblers, and all that. Secondly, why did Luke pick it up and use it? In which way? Why did he stick it where he stuck it in the gospel story? There's learnings from that. And then thirdly, what's that all got to do with us? Because we are a sort of Lucan community as well. His communities were more urban than probably than Mark's and Matthew's. And so we are part of that. And the result of mission work, probably the early mission efforts, and as we are in this country too, from missionaries all around. But let's read Luke 19, 1-10, if somebody's willing to do that. Appreciate it. Anyone? Sure.
And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not, for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Okay, thank you. Neat package story. One of the commentators said it's a wonder story because, you know, scriptures don't expect rich people to be saved. You know, just that's a wonder. It's in a healing story mode. Like the paralytic who couldn't get to Jesus, took stuff off the roof, dropped him down, so Jesus, he could see Jesus and Jesus could see him. The blind man on the road, just in the chapter before, can't get to Jesus, everybody's going by, he can't see, he cries out. Jesus stops and comes and heals. And so here, Shorty, the shyster, can't see. He climbs a tree. I don't know what age he is, but you know, kids climb a tree, that's one thing. A bureaucrat climbing a tree is a little bit on the funny side. And Jesus stops and calls him by name. We don't know how he knows the name. And says, it is necessary. It is necessary that I come to your house today. And make haste. It is necessary I come to your house today. And then later on says, today has salvation come to this house. There's a whole thread in Luke, probably 17 or 18 times, where he says, it is necessary. It is important. It is essential. It must be. Whether it was healing or whether it was people doing something differently, there was an urgency and an energy that Luke is portraying in the way he tells the stories that are listed in this gospel. There's also a push on the word today. So we begin to suspect that the Lucan communities were fairly human. That's neat, but right after my kids get to school or some other time, or I'm busy, and who's going to take care of the field, and my mother-in-law's coming, whatever, and Jesus is today. Now, today. A lot of push on immediacy. He tells, we don't know exactly when Zacchaeus makes the switch. Did it really happen before that he had heard about Jesus? Did it happen when he decided, I got to see this guy? Did it happen when he heard the voice with his name? That ought to be enough to get called by your name. Did it happen when Jesus was in the house? Did it happen when the grumbling took place? That's another thread in Luke, by the way. All kinds of grumbles. Mostly Pharisees and scribes. But here, all the people who grumbled. Luke has a fairly decent understanding of humanity. Because we're all good grumblers and protesters about stuff that isn't our way. And that happens again here. Or did it happen when he announced what he had decided to do, and that is to pay back, to give away what he had? As we said in earlier sessions about tax collector, and I don't know how many of you were here or not, they were toll collectors. They didn't take land tax or income tax, but it was they were the ones who made people who moved materials around, products around. They had to pay toll. And that was set by the federal government, by Rome and by Herod. And there were fixed fees, but then your costs of buying the franchise, because that's what a chief tax collector did, that cost, and your cost of hiring sub-collectors all was added to the tax. And there were rules that you couldn't gouge, but the rules were not enforced at all. And apparently everybody knew it. And surely the people who were paying it knew it. And the tax collector, the toll collector, was viewed as a deserter of the Jewish faith, as an enemy. That's why Jesus goes out of his way to say, and he is really now a son of Abraham. Because before he was surely acting not like it. And so they gouged him. It was graft. It was, the city of Chicago, I suppose. I mean, at least the way it used to be, and it could be today, I don't know. He was skimming it off. And therefore, the text says he was a rich person. And I think it's good to remember that he was a rich household. The whole family was rich. What did Mrs. Zacchaeus say when he says, I'm giving away half of what I have?
It's your half.
How about that? And what did the Zacchaeus kids say when he says, I'm giving to everybody that I... giving back four times to everybody that I took stuff from. Because what Jesus says, salvation has come to this household. Not just to Zach, but to the whole household. So it was a change that took place there. Rules were, and Mosaic Law had all the rules, that for extortion, you paid back twice as much. For sheep rustling, you paid four times as much, because sheep was the livelihood, you know? And so you really had to go back. And whether Zacchaeus says, I'm going for the big one, or whether it didn't make any difference, it was a lot, more than it was expected of the law for him to give away and to repay. Notice that he doesn't say, what must I do to be saved? He knew. He knew what he should do. He didn't offer the money to Jesus. He knew where it belonged. He gave it to the poor. So there's, pretty much conviction that he really was a saved person. There's a salvific effect here that he knew where he was and how off course he was. And by this connection with Jesus, announces, either what he had already done, there's a, we got into an argument about the verb form here in the first session, because there's two script manuscripts that have different forms. Or, as it says in the translation I have, is that he will, he promises to do it. And Jesus, of course, believes him, accepts it as a sign of salvation in this house, that the healing had taken place. Healing from the anxiety of riches. Healing from the carrying of the load of being part of the scum that were taking advantage of other people. Healing of whatever else was stirring inside of rich, rich hearts. There's one other thing I wanted to pick up on and then ask you to come back to it. Oh, his shortness is also reminiscent, and I'm assuming that the Lucan communities who told this story often, again, I'm quite sure that's what happened, that this was, you know, once a year we'll get to that pericope, but that they told the story of the meals and Jesus much more frequently, and pick up things. So when Zacchaeus calls Jesus Lord, the Lord is a signal, a code word, for recognizing this is the one whom, after now the resurrection, we recognize as Jesus who suffered, died, and was risen again. Although he's telling a story about Jesus pre-Easter, they refer to him in his post-Easter phrase, the Lord, the risen Lord who lives among us, and the Lord who comes to us in the supper. So again, there's a code connection to the meal in the minds of at least some of the people, that he is really the Lord. When people say, don't understand why there's so little real commitment to the Christian faith today, as we see around us, sometimes we see it in ourselves, but a lot of people who are in the church and people certainly outside of the church, and well, why is it? And we usually say, it was better back then or some other time, maybe so, maybe not. The thing that flits to my mind is because we're rich. It shouldn't be so complicated, because we are, this country at least, for sure. And in parts of other countries, even when there are so many poor, and there are so many poor in this country. I think I said maybe last week that I hope that the ELCA, and also hopefully someday the Missouri Synod, because I know there are members of the Missouri Synod here, will continue to deal with the sexuality issue. I believe that sexuality is the other side of the coin of spirituality. And therefore, we well nigh ought to be dealing with it. Because it's clear that the church has made it clear that what it's against for us in being sexual beings. But woefully short in saying what it's for in being sexual beings. However, that ought not be the front burner. I think the front burner ought to be the economic situation that is reflected in this story. That the rich are stifled, we rich are stifled from what the possibilities are. We're all shorties. And we all ought to be climbing trees because of our Lord. And now I dip into the problem saying, was his climbing the tree get him there? No, it was the connection with Jesus Christ, of course. We ought to be more closely associated with it. The hint is what Jesus said in another place, can anybody by taking thought add one cubit to his stature? Zacchaeus couldn't do it any more than you and I can add a cubit or return here or whatever else somebody would might want to do. But it's Jesus that raises us again from the anxiety of our riches. In the first session, when I came here to teach, on my way, I dropped off a piece of luggage over there. And like all good, rich people, worried about the chipmunks getting into my stuff. And then come over and talk about greed and riches. The more we have, the more we care, the more it can get in the way. Obviously, it's clear, being rich, working hard, getting everything, there's lots of stuff, especially Old Testament, that say, surely God blesses us. But our attachment to it, our fixation on it, our preoccupation, and our assumption of luxuries being necessities. And I see it surely in me. I came from a background of giving gifts. Dear Phyllis avoided that part of my life, my first wife. I'd give 50 or 60 gifts at Christmas time. Crazy. My need. Jen hated it. Turned them mostly back and returned them to stores. But you know, it was a way of life that, I don't know, nobody taught me, sat down and said it, but I did it. I was screwed up like mad. Not that I'm not yet, but I'm not doing that one anymore. And I got in trouble last week, I guess, by saying, I think one place to start is for grandparents to stop giving gifts to their grandchildren. Knock it off. They got too much already. Most of them, certainly not. I'm stopping. I'm going to take Amanda and Kristen on a trip in September, I hope, down to the Outer Banks, North Carolina. But I'm not going to ship them any more stuff that if I can avoid it. Don't promise, I don't know if I can. But I think people of experience, that's who we older people are, can be leaders in shifting that. My mom brought the gifts you all the time, and we, you know, she always the wrong ones too, you know, with calories. She's plying our kids with bakery goods. She really thought that she could buy her way with them, I think. But as a teaching device for, how do we do it? Somebody asked in the first session, how do we communicate to our kids that having stuff ain't the sin, but how we feel about it and how much more we want and where we want and how we're going to get it is the struggle. Yep.
Let me share, if I can, I'd like to share how we do the gifts.
Good.
At Christmas. We have 9 children, and then and between all the grandchildren, there's about 20. And between all of us, children, grandchildren, grandparents, in-laws and stuff, there's about 35. So what we've decided to do is at Thanksgiving, we make a commitment not to give each other gifts at Christmas. We don't exchange gifts at Christmas with anybody outside of our own children. And what we do at Thanksgiving is, after we've all eaten, we compare different charities. We talk about different charities that have come to our attention during the year, and then we throw the money that we would ordinarily have used to exchange gifts with each other into a pot and give one large gift mm-hmm. at Christmas. And so, so we do it at Thanksgiving, mm-hmm. and then the expectation, then the kids see us and they hear us. You know, everybody gets around the table and says, this is why we're going to do the money this year. And this is why you're not going to get a gift. This is where that is going.
Okay, good.
And it's worked really, really well, but my parents haven't given my kids gifts ever. And it was never a guilt for them.
Mm-hmm. I like that the giving is out of a feeling of gratitude, which Thanksgiving sets as a feeling, time, mm-hmm. of infinite emphasis being on gratitude for all we're giving, and then at that time you're talking about giving in a wider
Well, it's also at the beginning of Advent, and so the kids don't have that 4 weeks to anticipate getting something that they're not going to get. It's resolved.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Go in all directions. Doesn't have to be obviously in this. What do you think Zacharias' family was like? I mean, Zacchaeus' family was like afterwards. Guess. I mean, you know, play, fantasize. Were they still known as the Shyster's kids?
For a long time. I think just because one person changes doesn't mean the world recognizes that. That takes a long time of day by day change. There'd be a lot of disbelief.
Not only that, they probably face more isolation because whatever friends they had before, they're just going to be so confused by the change of behavior. And no one else that didn't trust them before is going to trust them yet. So there's going to be a lot of isolation.
Okay. But yeah,
I kind of suspect that those Zacchaeus made a change in his life. That maybe Zacchaeus now provided an example for his family, and the family had to go through this struggle, the wife, the kids, even though Jesus blessed the whole family, the house. I think he knew Zacchaeus' heart was true, so he went ahead and made that blessing. But they struggle.
Yeah, please.
In a lot of these stories, the thing that strikes me is that they've been restored to community.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the most major impact it probably had on their lives. The fact is that they have been given the gift of forgiveness, and that forgiveness has given them a restoration to the active community. Mm-hmm.
And so then we'd be deducing that Luke is saying that's one of the things happens with us in our communities, because dealing with the poor was one of their issues. They weren't doing very well. So you'd be saying that community stuff was terribly important, and how they'd have to be picked up by the followers of Jesus that time, or the Lucan community. Okay, interesting.
I can imagine that Jesus is effect on Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wasn't the only forces at work in Zacchaeus.
Mm-hmm.
Zacchaeus is, he may have been unhappy with the way things were going. He might have had pressure from his family to change in some way. And therefore, all these forces came to a head at the time that he heard about Jesus and decided this is the route we wanted to go.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
When a family becomes blessed, it doesn't necessarily mean there's going to be solidarity. And so I would assume that the children bailed out, the wife divorced, and the patience of, maybe the blessing was the patience for the family. And then maybe over years in life, they came back to it.
The question is, to follow up on you, just to add to it, when salvation comes, is the life easier or the life tougher? Yeah.
Well, one story comes to my mind, because I haven't read the book, but I read synopsis of McNamara's new book.
Oh, yeah.
And in which he does a confession of his positions on Vietnam. And within that, he also says that his family, his wife, and his children were vehemently against the war. And all the heartache and trouble that brought him.
So he's picking up on that they may have been working on it long before.
And so his change around may have restored his immediate community and ostracized him from his previous community, mm-hmm. in which mm-hmm. now people say McNamara is a traitor.
Yeah.
And so that is almost a modern-day Zacchaeus in that sense.
It's interesting, just before, again, in the chapter 4, it ends up saying, well, then who can be saved? You know, and then Luke sits in the story and says, well, even rich guys can be saved, so that there is a push and a hope. And it's interesting, too, that I forgot to say this before, that the text says that when he said these things, he stood there. There seemed to be a little hint again about how tall he was, you know, that he had to climb a tree to see. But when he did this, he stood and said, maybe his stature, you know, Shorty stands up and takes the stand.
And translation says he stood his ground.
Yep, right. Taking a stand. But more. I don't want to just cut off the section the way you folks were going there. Somebody else? Yes?
I'm just getting back to grandparents. Y'all's mom has six kids, and we almost can't ever remember how many grandkids there are. But this past Christmas, she sent us each a note, and she had given a donation to the Heifer Project, and she said, in the name of my kids, I give a kid.
Neat. That's neat. It's funny, when I said this last week, there was a woman sitting next to me who just cried out, oh, no! I picked my grandmother 3 months ago. She said, I've got all my plans made. And she came to me, I think, two or three times later in the week, and talked about it and says, guess what? My son is here. And he took me aside and said, Mom, can you stop giving gifts to our kid? And he didn't know anything about this session. And she said, you prepared me to hear my son. I probably would have screamed at him if we hadn't had that other session. Funny how this stuff moves around. Not saying that's the only right way to do it, but here's an event of last week here in the village. Strange. Somebody else? I'm leaving soon. I have more to learn, so you have to teach me here. How does a congregation help in this, dealing with money and gifts and greed and what and abuse? Sure. Well, there are, obviously, there's a little shyster in all of us, and there are shysters in our congregations as well, of course. But what?
Well, there are congregations that, in and of themselves, I would not call them shysters, but do not pass on a benevolence of their own gifts. Mm-hmm. That yes, their own program is important, and yes, their own mortgage is important, but it's very difficult. I mean, the synod is continually in trouble because congregations are not passing on of their largesse to global concerns.
Yeah, the story is that the congregations are getting more money, and church-wide and synod and even hunger in some places are getting less money. More money here, less money here.
And it's just a program. Mm-hmm. Investments, music, okay. Evangelism in the community. The
parking lots.
It's all justified. Mm-hmm. But is it?
Good question. Anybody? Yeah.
Well, back in North Carolina, I've got a member of a group of parents who've been dealing with kids who have been using drugs or out on the streets. And most of the parents and the families can stay intact if the parents can be part of the support, which is outside of churches. Mm-hmm. Right now. But what's really interesting is that there was one family that was quite well off, and they knew there would be a lot of work that would have to be done with this child. And yet the father and mother solidarity says, we're not going to sell our home, we're not going to mortgage our home in order to do what we need to do. And I kind of think that's a sign of the times, too. We're unable to mortgage our Christianity to do what we need to do.
Yeah, there's the story of the Lutheran Church in Seattle there. I don't know which one it is. I should know. But Des Moines, Pasadena, got him talked into borrowing $300,000, then gave it all away for benevolences.
So how do people pay?
People pay the bill.
Well, their congregation has given over $1 million to the World Hunger.
Right.
World Hunger. That right in the line.
And there indeed are those unique situations, there's no question about that. Indeed, that one, and I know some others too. And they are leaders along the way and prove that even sawed-off shysters can be saved. But it's still a struggle for most of us, you know, the style that we have. Are we known for what Jesus said at the end, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost? Is that the personality of the congregation? That's a tough one. In all the little ways that we answer that question, you know, there are little ones for sure. At First Lutheran, where I belong, you better not change the times of service, because the issue of whether that serves everybody out there wherever it may be is not the critical issue. The issue is when we now have those services is the critical issue. And so, you know, we're selfish about our times, our clocks, whatever. And then we say that about each of ourselves, of course, too.
One of the other things that's happened repeatedly in our congregation is that people will want to give large memorial gifts, and they won't want it to be used at the congregation's discretion, or they want to give a stained glass window, or they want to give a $5,000-$6,000 grand piano, or they want to give $3,000 for a bell set, and they want their name attached to it. And so even the giving sometimes isn't, you know, and then we're obligated to buy a bell set when maybe we would have wanted to do something else with it. We've turned down gifts because there was stuff we didn't want. And then the donor went away with their money.
Yes?
We had a situation in our church where there was a woman who had 3 children and not very well off, worked hard, participated in the church life a lot. Her roof was leaking very badly. So they took they got volunteers mm-hmm. to put the roof on, but they needed to buy supplies. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't going to come out of the church treasury, so to speak. Mm-hmm. But they collect money, you know, it would be anonymous, so that she
sure.
wouldn't know who. But, and the job was done. But I did hear the grumblings mm-hmm. of people who were concerned about this. And these grumblings came from people who could well afford to give, mm-hmm. you know, a dollar or two. Because they were concerned about setting a precedent.
Yeah.
Right. Oh, yeah.
and I remember hearing that, and I thought, who cares? So, you know, if somebody else needs something,
then it's a good precedent. Yes,
yeah.
Let's do it again.
Yeah, good idea.
But I bothered me.
I just recently heard a Russian pastor speak. And, you know, the freedom over there to finally have a church is so exciting. And he has to have a full-time job in order to be a pastor.
Sure.
So he works like 12, 14 hours a day or more. And they still, even though the salary is very small, in order to build a church, it's about the same as we would.
Mm-hmm.
So in order to build a church, he's really having to work hard to... But they're so excited.
Yeah.
And I asked them about communism because so many people are grumbling, you know, we had everything done for us. We
yeah.
knew where our money was coming from. And he said the old people, you know, the people who grew up in communism, they're the ones who would like it back, but the young people will never let it happen.
Mm-hmm. Kind of reminds you of the Jews coming out of Egypt.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have something to throw out to everybody.
Please.
We are in a church that has grown dramatically, tremendously,
mm-hmm.
over the last 5 years, 6 years, whatever, before we were there. But, so we are now bursting at the seams. in order to just fit the people, we need to build. Not to mention to accommodate that future growth, which in my mind will happen, no question. But I've been wrong more than once. There's a discussion that, well, really we ought to spend the money that we would be spending for a new church outside of ourselves. And I kind of look at it like, well, yeah. At the same time we're doing the building thing, our benevolences are growing. It's all growing. But I think, well, isn't building a space where we can bring more people to the Word a form of benevolence? So what do you think?
Oh, I won't touch that.
Come on.
I do think very strongly about it, but I think everybody else should have a chance.
I think it depends a lot on how you're going to use that gift of a building. If you're going to lock it up during the week and only use it on Sundays or for church meetings or whatever.
Our building is full every night with outside groups.
Yeah.
We give it to the community free to use.
So then it's a gift to others. It's a gift to those who need it. If AA needs a meeting space, it's there. If some other support groups need a meeting space, it's there. And you could even build in, you know, I don't know if your community has a homeless problem, but you could even build in that sort of shelter sort of program. And so it's possible to use those gifts for others and still serve your needs too.
Because it surely sounds like the personality of your congregation is one that's looking out beyond itself. And perhaps looking even at that current thing as a step towards the future. When you said the homeless, I remember, what's pastor's name, Washington, D.C.? Where when, pardon?
Steinbrück,
yeah. That when you come in, you meet poor and homeless, because they're there just getting out of the way for worship. And that's not only for the early service. Some are out earlier, some are come on later. Where the interaction, whatever it is, and you know, in some cases maybe you know, disdain and distaste, and in other cases just being in touch. So the context of the worship is with the people of whatever, I forget the square or circle that is right there, where they are. And that's pretty strong stuff then for the future. How do we get our kids to be that way? I grew up in this humongous church, 2,400 members. And I truly believed every Lutheran church was like that. Because we didn't go around, we were taught not to go to other Lutheran churches, not to go to any other churches, but certainly not any Lutheran churches. And so I thought all of them had big parochial schools, everything else, you know. And then they dropped me in the desert of California to start a parish in Barstow, California, with some 3x5 cards.
How to?
I don't want it. Where's the parochial school? Where are the teachers? Where's the organist? But to help the kids learn about all of that. And, you know, Jen and I went to a inner city parish. That we had her memorial service at this church, and some of our relatives, not hers, mine relatives, wouldn't come to that part of the city. Mm-hmm. And believe me, that day they were safer there than they were anywhere else, because Chicago's finest were all over the place. They heard there was going to be a crowd, and I think we fed 15 policemen after the service. Where it would have been safe, but because the touch with these people was so great, and you know, coffee and stuff afterwards. You see them. Put it in here. Put it in here. Some of those people's their only meal all day. Only day, all day. We went there to be nourished by those people. And I told in the earlier session that when they, some of the men or women, because they were pretty well open, leaned over to take the, remember how you take the little thing to kneel on, to put it in between so you can kneel in front of the altar. And when the guys would lean over like this, you'd see the revolver right here. Because they didn't want to be unprotected.
One of the things in the story yesterday and the story today, the one of the, you know, the prodigal son and Zacchaeus, there's a strong element of repentance, and yet we're called to furnish grace without repentance.
Mm-hmm. Not following Jesus, metanoia in this Gospel of Luke, very strong recurring theme, repentance, the turning around, being turned around by God.
But that's a benefit to the recipient. It's not essential. It's not part of the giver to demand repentance. It's something that if the recipient does, I don't get the sense overall in the Gospels that we only serve those people who repent.
Oh no!
And
no,
so
no.
It's something that they can do to further their own interaction with God, but it's not something that we have any sense of when we give. Yet it's a strong part of both yesterday's story and today's story is how.
And that repentance takes place in all who do, is what the gospel, I think the scriptures overall teach, and that God brings about repentance. But that when we make the demands, or makes the demands of how to show it. So if you sit there and repent inside, I don't know. And so I might even want to make requirements of you. You know, give away half of your stuff and give 40% of that to all the people you extorted from. But that's not the gospel story. The gospel story is the announcement that God has paid it off. The shyster had been already forgiven in Jesus Christ. Didn't know it, didn't want it perhaps, whatever it was. But the grace of God was there and available in advance to him. And sometimes we won't let that be. We will demand all the other stuff. And sure, we push, you know, at people for stuff. I know we do. I mean, when you get somebody saying again and again, oh, yes, of course I repent. I don't want to, but no changes happen. We get frustrated.
So then why does our liturgy begin with confession and forgiveness? Then confess first, then get forgiveness.
Yeah. And then get the Eucharist.
Why don't we end the liturgy with confession and forgiveness with absolution? You're forgiven, now you're free to confess.
My vision of liturgical renewal, and it will get nowhere, is that when we send people off with a blessing, you know, and it's for out there, not in the services, for when you go out there. And then treat them when they come back. Well, you dirty, crummy bums are coming back again. So let's clean you up and then we'll do it.
Yeah.
Is that to take that blessing realistically, and the people who come back are the same people we sent out, blessed. A lot of stuff's happened in between. So somewhere in the middle of the worship service, you know, we are so logical. You get cleaned up, and then you do this, and then you do this. Right in the middle, I'd say. I wouldn't. I don't even want it at the end, because I want them to go out with a excitement of the possibilities out there. But right in the middle, maybe it can happen, and not be assumed that there are a bunch of louts coming back. They're baptized people that went out and coming back for the community of faith.
I think we still believe in that God's business is sin prevention.
Yeah, well.
And not sin forgiveness.
Yeah, and partying, as we were saying yesterday, you know. They were sure they're screwed up out there somehow, but they were partying too, for sure. So one way of bringing them back might be to have a party at the beginning of the service or whatever it may be. But not to lose the playing the dance stuff, the baptizedness of it all. That you go with it and come back. And I know some are going to say, well, that makes it too easy, and here's our cheap grace and all that again. Risk it, risk it, risk it, I say. Risk it, risk it. otherwise the gospel gets lost. And we do interpret it. I do. And my dear first wife rewrote that statement of in the old Missouri liturgy for cleaning up everything. And she came back and she rewrote it and said, "Here I am, Lord. I am your baptized child who did this and all this kind of stuff," because she was really upset. And for those of you who know George Hoyer in the liturgical movement, she used to take on George personally about it. So I got strong feelings about that as well. And find the way. I don't know. I'm not really concerned about all the liturgical stuff. But find the way so that people know they're the welcomed back baptized. And great to be together again in that Eucharistic thing. Because here's where we came for Thanksgiving. We're thanking for the meals and for the meal. And wash your hands before you come in. I'm sure the hands are dirty, but so were Zacchaeus's. And boy, I gotta eat at your house today. Make haste. How about? Who else?
I have something. Before, you said, I don't know how we can tell our young people. Or
yeah.
I work with the youth in our church, and the best program we have found is to participate in work camps or certain events. Getting it's more excitement and more anything around the work camps than any other activity we've ever done. Getting out and helping people one-on-one. And giving, and we always feel more blessed. Uh-huh. We've received much more than we've given every time. And even last year when we went to the youth gathering in Atlanta, we went early. One of our kids was went to Dale and the differently abled youth event first. And so the rest of us, we all went down together, and then we worked with Habitat for Humanity in Atlanta. And for our kids, for our youth, that was at least of equal, if not more, value than the gathering itself.
The youth in our church is at Habitat for Humanity right now. We go every year. And it just does a lot for them. It's great. And then we have a program for the Sunday school, too, where they gather in for certain charities or for certain needs, where they bring their own money or they bring whatever it might be that they're in need of. And they see that definitely going to a certain place, and then they teach them about that country.
For young children, you can't do much more than that, but it's not real direct. Even Habitat for Humanity isn't as direct as getting out and working on an individual, working with individuals who are in need. You know, in the Habitat for Humanity, the people are working, the people for whom the house you're building is for. Mm-hmm. They are working with you, but most of the people are not recipients of that effort, whereas some of the other programs are working directly, like you're repairing or working on someone's home, painting or something. And they're there. It's much more individual and personal. And I think, especially for young people, that is really so important.
Maybe one of the things that would be is you always have a building committee, even when you're done with your building and you keep
building.
We have a
program. It started with the Methodist Church, and then they split it off, and now it's a separate nonprofit group, totally ecumenical or no
great
relation to church at all.
Mm-hmm.
They call it Hearts and Hammers, and each year they go out and they find people in the community that need something done with their house.
Mm-hmm.
This year did 14 projects, over 200 people worked, and just a whole lot, and they do it in one day. And they even get into situations like they did some pre-work before this one Saturday on this one house. They were going to wash off the roof. Well, they got the pressure washer up there and it destroyed the roof. Just this roof was so old, the shakes just disintegrated. So that Saturday they put a new roof on along with all the other work they had scheduled. I know the one house I was involved in, it was estimated, this is what I heard from the leader for that house, that they put over $20,000 into that one house, plus the 15 or more people that spent the day there doing all kinds of things. So it's a tremendous, tremendous project that happens every year on the south end of Whitby.
I have a fun story about that from Valparaiso, Indiana, a guy named Walt Reiner. A saint of God, and somebody heard me say the other day that most saints are obnoxious. Walt's obnoxious too. He'll always be doing something, always be irritating, always into something. But they've, I don't know how many houses they have bought and given and repaired and put together and brought black folks into pure white Porter County and Valparaiso, Indiana. And so the county said, well, if you're going to redo that house for these people, oh, you must put in a street in front of it. Otherwise, you would not get a permit. So they put a street. You know, what the lot is about 80 feet long. So there's a street, paved street, 80 feet in front of his house. All the other part of it is unpaved. And they have a gorgeous picture from a helicopter looking down on this paved street where the black folks live. way back. They got better street than anybody else around. But it was one of the things, and you were mentioning the roof. I think Walt has fallen off of the roof now 5 or 6 times. And each time the doc says, no more up on a roof, Reiner. No more. Go back and visit this obnoxious saint. Has fallen off the roof again. So what he means to so many people all over the country is just, I think it's just great. Last suggestion, if you want to give a grandparent gift or other kind of gift, I like getting World Press Review, which keeps open to what's being said about what's happening not only in America but all over the world from all around. Once a month you get a view of what's going on elsewhere. And then especially their January issue where they compare the most important events according to the editors and stuff as it's viewed in the United States and as it's viewed elsewhere. To keep that thing so that kids and grandchildren are getting a feel of being in the whole of the world. And that El Salvador and the millions of places in the former USSR are all part of our life too, and we don't live in this narrow little place. That we're, because a lot of them are heading off there right away anyway. They go to college and ping, they're in these places already, and I'm always glad that they are, and maybe we can help prepare. So we can, shorties that we are, take a stand and say that we're going to be part of the new rule. And we're going to be giving thanks to God in that Eucharistic meal as well. Thanks much. Enjoy. Thank you.